Well, this past year, Jake, Paul, Carrie, and I always feel like vaguely like that's a 70s music group, Jake, Paul, and Carrie. I don't know, just how it strikes me. We got together with staffs from other local churches to participate in this program that was designed to help us sort of revisit and refresh our church mission and vision. Partly, I wanted to do this just to get some time together with our new staff and new roles, but also out of a recognition that we have just come through what is a pretty significant transition for our church. And we together as a staff, we just wanted to take some time where we could just be in a posture of waiting and listening on the Lord. We wanted to see where God was leading, where he was working as we were heading into this next chapter of the First Free story. And good news, we still feel that God is calling us to help individuals live Christ-centered and Christ-sent together, which is good. We've got it painted all over walls and doors, so that would have been a hassle if we changed that. But we didn't change it because we really genuinely feel that this is where God is calling us. But we did want to sharpen that a little. One thing that came out of that is we wanted to kind of build out that vision, to explain it a little bit, to think about what it actually means, what it looks like for you and I to live Christ-centered and Christ-sent together, you know, on a Tuesday, for example. And so one of the first steps in that process, the people who are leading us through this, is they wanted us to think about What is the nature of the community around you? What do they need? And what do you have to offer? And so that's what we were asked to consider. What do we as First Free Church, what do we have to offer the people around us? Do we have anything that they want or need? When I was in elementary school, it felt like we had to constantly do these little sales fundraisers. You know what I'm talking about? Where they would enlist the children to go door to door in the neighborhood selling stuff to people that they didn't want. You know, whatever, I'm sure it was a great idea. Our school apparently needed the money. From my point of view, there were just two problems, minor problems. All right, number one, I was a terrible salesman. I'm bad at it. I don't have the temperament for it. I'm no good at selling people stuff. And number two, even as an elementary school child, I understood that nobody wanted what we were selling. All right? We would do this chocolate one, and I would look through this, and I'm like, who is going to want to buy generic, mediocre chocolate at grossly inflated prices? Who is going to look at this box of chocolates and say, yes, I'd rather have this mediocre generic stuff instead of like 8 Reese's cups? No one in their right mind should make that decision, right? And so you take those two things together, and what you have is a recipe for just awkward interaction after awkward interaction. I had to be forced out the door by my parents to do this. And so inevitably I would. They would wear me down, and I would go to my neighbor's house, and I would just cringe as I rang the doorbell. And then my poor unassuming neighbors, you know, they'd open the door. They would see me there holding a little magazine, and I would just see the dismay on their face. All right? Because they knew, now that they'd made the mistake of opening the door, this can only go one of two directions, right? Either number one, they are going to overpay for chocolates they do not want, or they're going to have to look this little third grader right in the face and go, no, I will not support your school financially. Both of those are bad outcomes, right? And I mean, maybe I'm projecting backward, but I remember feeling that. Right, so I would see the dismay, I would know what they were thinking, and that would influence my sales pitch, which was something like, hi, do you want to buy some bad chocolate for a lot of money? And I would see them go, I'm sorry, and I would just cut them off there. I would say, I know, I wouldn't buy it either. Just keep your money and buy Reese's cups, all right? That's how most of those went for me. They're terrible. I never sold anything, except We had one program in the fall where, in partnership with the local orchard, we would go around and we would sell people apples and cider. And when that time came around, it was like I was a totally different kid. I'd been replaced by a different person. All of a sudden, instead of this like reluctance, this awkwardness, this just deep, deep discomfort with what I was doing, I was excited, I was bold. All right, I was bold. I didn't even have to be forced out of the door. I was more than willing to go to my neighbor's houses, and it all boiled down to one simple difference. It was nothing to do with me. I hadn't changed. You know, the chocolate sale would come back in the spring, and it was right back to usual. What changed everything in the fall was that I knew for a fact that I was selling something that my neighbors actually wanted. In fact, they didn't just want it. A lot of them, I found out, depended on this every year. They would buy bags of apples, tons of cider. Even people who didn't want it would look at that and go, you know, it's the fall weather. You're feeling it right now, right? You walk outside of that cool day and you're like, yeah, you know what? I will take some apple cider. Everything changes when you have something that you know they want. And I think the same applies to us here as a church, as the people of God. Listen, I think it's just true. If we understand, if we believe that we have something to offer, something that's of great value, something that our community actually needs, then it should transform the way we engage and relate to the people around us. Listen, I remain a terrible salesman, but even I could sell apples and cider to Midwesterners in the fall. All right? It's because I knew I had something to offer that they wanted and needed. That's why I want to begin this ministry year together by reminding us, by asking us, do we really believe that we have something to offer, that our community, that our coworkers, that the people God has brought into our lives want and need? Well, I want to answer that question by looking together at a story that is pretty well known from the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 19. We're going to read the story. I want to make a few observations, and then I want us to think together about how that story might help us answer that question today. So look with me at Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke writes this: Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. And since Jesus was coming that way. But when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and they began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will repay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." First observation I want to make today, simply, is that Zacchaeus was outwardly wealthy, but inwardly hungry. To understand his position, I think you need to know just a little bit about the Roman tax system. Typically, what Rome would do is they would sell the right to taxes in a particular area to the highest bidder. So what would happen is someone like Zacchaeus, they would put in a bid for the area around Jericho, and just to keep it simple and comprehensible to us, let's just say he would tell the Romans, "I'll give you $1 million for the right to collect taxes around Jericho." And the Romans would say, "Sure, you got a deal." And then Zacchaeus owes them the $1 million today, right now. He pays it to him. And from Rome's point of view, this is a great deal. They get all of their tax income right now without the hassle of trying to go around and collect it. They can just immediately put that money to use, and they don't have to worry too much about what happens after that. Now, you combine that with a world where there's no W-2s, and you got a situation that's rife for abuse. Because Zacchaeus, the Romans may not be too worried, but Zacchaeus is now highly motivated to collect as much as possible. If he collects less than $1 million, he can't go back to Rome and say, I need a rebate. That's not happening. That money just comes out of his pocket. But anything he collects over $1 million, he keeps all of it. He keeps all of it. So Zacchaeus, we're told in verse 2, is a chief tax collector. Now, this is kind of an unusual position. It's not one we see very often, but it suggests that he's been successful enough that he actually has multiple tax collectors under him that he supervises. And so we shouldn't be surprised when Luke tells us that someone in this position is wealthy. There's just one catch, which is that pretty much everyone that he knows or is ever going to meet is probably going to resent him and maybe even hate him. Because think about it. They're going to see somebody much wealthier than them, enjoying a much better standard of life, and they are going to look at him and they are going to know for a fact that every dollar he has came directly out of their pocket, involuntarily, and worst of all, not in accordance with the Torah, but under the threat of Roman violence. To everyone he's going to know and meet, he is a thief and a traitor. In other words, Zacchaeus has traded, well, he has traded relationships with other people, fellowship, belonging for wealth. And as a result, I don't think you need a powerful imagination or even a very particular insight, a unique spiritual insight, to look at Zacchaeus and to know that behind that outward wealth is an inner hunger, a hunger for community and for belonging, and possibly, you might imagine, a hunger for forgiveness too. That leads to my second observation, which is that Jesus sees Zacchaeus and he responds to his need. Jesus could have walked by him, but he doesn't. Luke's account suggests that Zacchaeus has already heard of Jesus. He has heard enough that he already wants to see him. He wants to lay eyes on Jesus for himself. We don't know exactly what he's heard. I mean, who knows? Maybe one thing that has Zacchaeus interested is he's heard that one of Jesus' own disciples is a former tax collector. Perhaps Zacchaeus has heard this, and he thinks, if Jesus is willing to welcome and forgive one tax collector, why not a second? Whatever the reason, we know that he's highly motivated to see Jesus. Motivated, in fact, that when he discovers that it's going to be difficult, that Jesus is surrounded by people and that he can't actually see Jesus over the crowds, he is willing to kind of throw his dignity to the side and climb a tree. I like to kind of imagine the moment, right? So here's Zacchaeus, and I want you to just think about this. Here's Zacchaeus, who is the best, finest dressed person in this entire crowd, completely alone, up in a tree, a grown man up in a tree, just trying to lay eyes on Jesus. And Jesus sees Zacchaeus. And as he's passing by, you can imagine Zacchaeus is watching, and all of a sudden Jesus just stops and looks directly at him and then calls to him by name, Zacchaeus, come down here right now. I must stay at your house today, at your house. You know what that tells me? Jesus not only sees Zacchaeus, he understood his need. Because look at what he says to this profoundly lonely and isolated man. I must come to your house today. And I know that Jesus saw the need correctly because of how Zacchaeus responds. What does he do? He comes down immediately and he welcomed him gladly. Now look, we don't know. Possibly Jesus was given some sort of special insight here, but my guess is that he didn't even need it. I mean, walking down the road, he looks up, he sees what is obviously the wealthiest and best dressed man on his own in a tree, and he knows what's going on. Now, maybe somebody in the crowd next to him told him who that was. Maybe Jesus overheard two people making fun of him up in the tree. But my guess is that he already knew everything he needed to know. Also, these are just very small communities. But in either case, I doubt it was difficult to identify the rich outcast as a tax collector. And it wouldn't have taken deep insight to guess the need. Zacchaeus needed fellowship. He needed belonging, and Jesus offered it. And we should add, by the way, not everyone approved of this decision here, right? The crowds around Jesus, they knew who Zacchaeus was too, and they knew he was a tax collector. And so many of them grumbled. They complained that Jesus was going to his house. But Jesus saw him and welcomed him anyway. That leads to the third observation, which is that Jesus responded with compassion first. I think this is an important point. He didn't wait to see repentance. He didn't hold out compassion as a reward for potential repentance. And I think sometimes that's what we're tempted to do. We want to wait until we see some signal from the other person that they get it. Then we'll be willing to be compassionate. But not Jesus. Jesus showed compassion first. He acted first. But then, once Zacchaeus had received that compassion, he responded with the genuine repentance that leads to life. I think it's actually kind of a remarkable moment. I was just telling someone this morning, you know, we know it's scripture, and so we treat it with reverence as we should, but sometimes it blinds us to just the very natural, normal human reaction here. I think if you just take it at face value, it's a surprising moment. All Jesus has done, really, is invite himself over to this guy's house. And in response, genuine repentance almost bursts out of Zacchaeus. With no prompting, no prodding, Jesus doesn't have to ask. He doesn't have to encourage Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, on his own, on the spot, volunteers to put things right. And then some. He tells Jesus on the spot, I'm giving half of my possessions to the poor. Again, this is in response to someone inviting themselves over to his house. I will give half of everything I have to the poor. And whoever I've cheated, I'll pay back four times. Now, the significance of those numbers is just in the fact that it is far beyond anything that the Torah would have required. The message of that action is simply that this is not a case of someone just correcting back to what the Torah requires. What you're supposed to see is that this is somebody who has been completely and totally transformed. This is a transformation of the whole person. Yesterday, his whole life was wrapped up in piling up as much wealth as possible. Today, he has no need for it. It's a total transformation. I suggest to you that Zacchaeus responds exactly like someone who knows that they have just been freely given something of measureless value. He is the real-life version of the guy in the parable who discovers a priceless treasure buried in a field. He responds like someone who has just received salvation and life, because he has. Jesus saw Zacchaeus' need, and he responded with compassion. And that compassion produced in Zacchaeus repentance leading to life and salvation. Now look, I don't want to lead you astray. It's not always going to happen like this, not even for Jesus. In the previous chapter, a rich young man comes to Jesus in search of eternal life, and he leaves disappointed. But sometimes, this time, it did. One moment, Zacchaeus was lost, alienated from God, alienated from everyone he knew. And the next moment, he was saved, forgiven, reconciled to God, and reconciled to the people around him. Look at what Jesus himself declares. Today, salvation has come to this house. Salvation, today. But then he also says, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Jesus' declaration hints at a reconciliation not just with God, but with the whole family and people of God. What Jesus offered was nothing less than salvation and life, and Zacchaeus grabbed a hold of that with both hands. What I wanted to remind us as we begin a new ministry year together is that incredible as it is, this is what we have to offer too. We do, in fact, have something that everyone in our world desperately needs, something of all-surpassing value, salvation and participation in the life of Christ. And I think if we believe that, like if we really believe that, then it should transform the way that we interact with the people around us. It should make us joyful and bold as we point people toward Jesus, because we know that we have something that is of the greatest possible value. Now, no. Not everyone that you meet and talk to is going to recognize their need. Not everyone who knows their need is going to be prepared to receive what we can offer. But some, like Zacchaeus, will grab it with both hands. So in this process that the staff and I were involved in last year, when we're sitting there, we're thinking through our mission, we're asking what it looks like to live Christ-centered and Christ-sent, this is where we landed. This is kind of what we're thinking as our expanded vision or our built-out vision, however you want to think about it. That living Christ-centered and Christ-sent, what that looks like is you and I calling each other to bring the life of Christ into every broken place. That's what we mean when we say we want to live Christ-centered and Christ-sent. It's that we believe that it's where we believe God is calling us as a church in this next chapter of our story. As I hinted here, there's actually another story in the Gospel of Luke of a miraculous interaction between Jesus and a tax collector. This time it's Levi who becomes the disciple we typically refer to as Matthew. And we're told in Luke chapter 5, it's a similarly momentous interaction. Levi is at his booth doing his job, collecting taxes, and Jesus walks up to Levi, and all Luke tells us in chapter 5 is that Jesus looks at Levi sitting at his table collecting taxes, and he says, "Follow me." And Luke writes this, just casually, "And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him." And again, I'd suggest to you, I mean, Levi knows how the Romans work. He works with them. You don't walk away and leave everything and then come back a few weeks later and say, "I'd like my job back." Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, we don't know the backstory there. Maybe he's heard Jesus teach for a while. Maybe God's been working on his heart for a long time. All we know for certain is in that one moment, just like Zacchaeus, in this one moment, in this one encounter with Jesus, everything changed. His whole life was transformed. That one moment, those two words changed the trajectory of the rest of his life. But what's really interesting to me is what he does next. All right, so imagine you're Levi, your whole life has just been turned upside down in a moment. You have just left your whole life, your whole livelihood, and you're following Jesus. What do you do tomorrow? All right, well, what now? Well, I'll tell you what Levi does. Luke tells us. Levi, the first thing he does is he throws a party. He throws a great banquet, and he invites Jesus and every tax collector he knows. Luke tells us there's this great banquet and it's full of tax collectors. and Jesus. Here's what I think. Levi has just received a gift that he knows is of limitless value. He has received salvation and life, and it has transformed him. And he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to say to all these people who have been in his life before. He only knows one thing, and that is where to get the salvation and life that he has. And so he invites everyone he knows, and he says, "Here, I want you to meet Jesus." I chose these two stories today for two reasons. First, I chose them because I think when I thought about it, that Levi and Zacchaeus are actually a lot like many, not all, but many of the people that you and I know. Most of them are wealthy by any reasonable global or historical measure. Certainly, they are wealthy beyond what the people of ancient Jericho could have possibly imagined. And the truth is that if wealth and possessions could make the people that we know, if it could make them satisfied and happy and whole, then they would be satisfied and happy and whole. But they can't do that, and so they're not. Many of the people around us, like Zacchaeus, like Levi, are outwardly wealthy but inwardly hungry, even if they don't know what they're hungry for. And I chose these stories because I think they remind us, they should remind us, that we have what they need. Second, I chose them because you can't let yourself off the hook with these. Neither story required any particular special great power. All right? No storms were calmed, no food was multiplied, no demons were cast out. And yet, both stories are miracles. Both men were completely transformed. Both were raised to new life. Both received the salvation that only comes in Jesus Christ. And I chose these stories because they remind me, and I hope it reminds all of us, that we can offer that same gift of life and salvation to the people around us. Because like Levi, look, we're not always going to know exactly what to say, the perfect thing to do. We won't. We never will. But that's okay. Because you know what we can always do, what any of us can do, is exactly what Levi did. We can admit, hey, we may not know exactly what to say in this moment, but we know who to point them toward. All we need are the eyes to see them and the compassion to introduce them to Jesus, the only one who can save and redeem them. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great gift of life and salvation that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, it sounds crazy to say it. It feels embarrassing just to admit, even to myself, but somehow, some way, I managed to take that for granted. Lord, it's easy to forget that what we possess is something of great value and something that many of the people in our life are hungry for. God, I pray that you would help us simply to believe that, and in believing it, to offer it joyfully, humbly, and boldly to the people that you bring across our path. In your name we pray, amen.